in Colossians chapter 1, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 3. Colossians chapter 1, verse 3. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ, or in Christ Jesus, and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope that is laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world, and is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you, and you also since the day you heard of it, and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. So let's commit our time to the Lord and begin to look at the Word. Father, we come again tonight to give you thanks for the message of the gospel. Father, for all of us who have tasted and seen that the Lord is good through that message, we come to give you thanks that you brought it to us. We give you thanks for every evidence that we see of its power in the lives of men and women on this earth. And we come again tonight and ask you to give us an understanding of it, a grasp of your great truth, so that we will be crystal clear as we launch into this book about the foundation of the Christian life. So we come and trust you for it, and we're looking to you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. In this particular passage, Paul starts off by giving thanks. He gives thanks because God has done something. You wouldn't give thanks to the people because they've done something. He's giving thanks to God because God has begun to move, and he's begun to move in grace in their lives. He says the gospel's reached them, and when the gospel reached them, he says three things took place. Number one, they began to exercise faith. Second thing, they began to love other people who had that similar faith. And the third thing is, he said, they began to have a hope in a future which was set out there, which enabled them to live in a self-forgetful way on the earth. Now, all this, he says, took place because of the gospel that reached them. It's the gospel of the grace of God. But as I come to that, in a sense, before we can go into this book, which assumes that the people who are listening have already reached that level, they have already come to Christ, it's imperative that we understand what they had already heard when they heard the gospel through Epaphras. What was the message that was going around? Now, I say that for a number of reasons. Number one, because I listen to a lot of testimonies of people, their conversion testimonies. And I hate to say this, I'm not trying to be critical. I mean, it breaks my heart. Sometimes I wonder, have you really come to know God? Because the gospel you're telling me about, the good news you said you heard wasn't the good news that Paul preached. Because the need that you're saying was met isn't the need that the gospel's about. I would say probably the most common hymn sung in the United States by the majority of people in this country is Amazing Grace. I mean, you hear that everywhere, right? I mean, middle of television program, they'll stick in Amazing Grace. I mean, they're singing at ball games. They're singing all over the place. But there's an interesting feature about that hymn, Amazing Grace, and I'm not trying to be critical of John Newton because he was giving a testimony. The interesting thing about it is, although it talks about the grace of God and testifies to what the blessing of the gospel of God, it never, ever mentions the gospel of God. You see, grace is not, it's not a power, it's a characteristic of God. That is part of, it's one of the attributes of God himself. In his grace, he acts. He does certain things, right? The gospel is what he did in his grace. It is a description of the way the grace of God has actually met us in our need. And before we can understand what Paul has to say to these people about how they're going to go on in the grace of God, about bypass that you can fall into in the grace of God, we have to first be clear about what it means to be a Christian, what it means to understand the grace of God. Because he said, your life began, all this faith and love and hope began because you understood, you comprehended, you came to an understanding of the grace of God or the gospel of God in truth. So we have to understand what that is. So I want to take a night to do it. Now, again, I trust that, I just hope that everybody says, well, I already knew that. But it's imperative that we do know it. And it was the cornerstone of everything that Paul had to do. It's woven into every part of the book. Now, in this case, we're going to be all over the Word of God. What does gospel mean anyway? Well, it's, of course, we know that. Good news, all right? It's the good news. Comes from the English thought was it's God's story. It's God's story. That's what gospel means. It's God's spell was from story. It's a story told. The gospel is God's story, but it's also from the word in the New Testament. It's the good news. And this is the good news, that you can have an end to your war with God. That's the good news, that there can be an end to the war with God. Now, what's that all mean? Well, I want to take us back just again. This is surveying the Word of God very quickly. We've been thinking in Old Testament about, we're in Genesis. It's the beginning of the year, so begin in the beginning. And we're in Genesis. And we're just finishing up with Adam and what happened to Adam. Adam's in a garden. It's the way the Bible starts. And in that garden, God has provided everything he needs. God has filled the whole world up with blessed things. That's the way it's described. This garden is a particularly blessed place. And it's Adam and Eve, and they have the same world that we live on to live in. That's a pretty big place. And it's all made just for them, and they are given the authority over it. They are given the right to live in it and do what they will in it. But God's still God. And He requires that they acknowledge that He is God and they are not. And so in the middle of the garden, He put one tree. Now this garden is big. This isn't your backyard garden. It wasn't like you can't get around this. This is a big garden, but there is one tree. And He says, don't eat the fruit of that tree. They didn't need to eat it. There was no compulsion to eat it. They didn't have any pressure from within to eat it. But all they did in doing that, they're just saying this, God is God, and He has the final right in my life. They were under God's authority, and they were in God's responsibility there. It was His to take care of them. Long story short, one day Adam took the fruit and ate it. That's imperative we understand that, because that is the essential nature of sin, eating fruit. No, it's not eating fruit, right? It is coming to that fruit tree, and it isn't the essential sin. This is what sin is at its root. It is saying, no, I will not allow God to be God in my life. He will not have the final say in my experience. I will have the final say in my experience. See what he's doing? The action wasn't particularly violent. I mean, you pluck the fruit. In fact, he didn't even pluck it. His wife got that done for him. She just handed it to him. He's not hurting anybody. He's not mad at anybody. There's all the things we think of that go with sin. He's not doing any of them. But he takes and he just chomps into that fruit. And when he chomps in, he has said to God, I am no longer allowing you to be God in my case. That is what sin is in its essence. That could come out in our case in immorality. I will not stay in the moral bounds that God has described. That could come out in greed. I will desire things that God says not to desire. That could come out in hatred. I will hate people that God says I shouldn't hate. That can come out in lying. God says tell the truth and I just won't tell the truth. According to Isaiah chapter 53, all we like sheep have gone astray. It's Isaiah 53:6. It says all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to our own way. Now the key there is it's our own way. Every one of us does it differently. You have your own particular way, or had your own. I trust you're past that. But you had your particular way of going your own way. I had mine. Some of them are violent. Boy, there's some vile people on the face of the earth. I've met a couple of them. All right? In my lifetime, I've met people that, boy, you're going like, this guy is really vile. He can't say anything nice. He can't do anything right. This guy just, I don't know if he lived very long, but nevertheless, he was very vile. Then you meet lots of very good people. Good in a technical sense. I mean, they're nice neighbors. They've got a lot of positive qualities. They're kind to a lot of people. They don't mistreat their dog or their fish or their kids. All right, so they take care of things. But you say, this person doesn't look like a sinner, but you're looking at the wrong thing. The question isn't what good things they've done. The question is, in their relationship with God, who has the final say? There are many people that will, like the Pharisees, who will do a lot of things right in order to win the right in their own heart. They've got this mindset that if I do 30 things right, I have the privilege to do one thing wrong. And in that one thing that they're determined to do wrong, and it might be very hidden, it might be way down in their mind, they are saying, God, you will not have total authority over me. I have the final say in my life. I will do a lot of things. And there's everything in between. All right? Everything in between, the good guys who haven't submitted and the bad guys. That is the testimony of Scripture to every human heart, every one of us here. We've all gone our own way. Now, that's the problem. Now, that creates a difficulty. You see, before that took place, before Adam plucks off this fruit, Adam and God were having fellowship together. All right, they were friends. It's very interesting the way it's described there. The fellowship, it seems to be so free. We don't find God coming into the garden and Adam bowing down to him. I mean, it's not what's described. It's the two are just talking. It's so friendly. After that fall, after he eats his fruit, it turns south in a hurry. And things begin to deteriorate, right? God says a problem comes in. You see, there is a relationship there that used to exist which is split apart. Right? It's broken. A friendship comes to an end. And it comes to an end because of a mutual animosity. Both sides have a problem. God hates sin. He is the moral judge of this universe, and he has no choice with regards to sin, although that's not to say he would like to do something different, but he can't. That would create a schizophrenia in God that isn't there. He hates sin, and Adam is in sin. And it doesn't take very long before the Bible starts describing Adam and all mankind in our response to God as we really don't want him. We have said no to the relationship. We don't want God to rule over us. He hates sin, and we're in a fix. The relationship is shot. That's why there's a need for good news. A war is on, and that warfare develops throughout the Bible. The anticipation of good news comes in a lot of different ways. In Isaiah chapter 40, you have one of the first statements of the fact of what it means that God is going to send a gospel. And what it means that we can come back to God. Comfort, comfort ye my people. It's an anticipation of the gospel there, says my God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is accomplished. That her iniquity is forgiven. That she has received from the Lord's hands a double blessing instead of her sin. That's what the thought is. It says double for all her sin. It means a double blessing because or in light of her sinful condition. That's the possibility. A little later on in that same chapter in that same section in Isaiah, we have an account of what the Lord would quote when he began his ministry. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted. And he goes on down to describe how God is now saying to those who have been wounded and beaten up in this relationship or because of this broken relationship that it can come back together. Now, what is the gospel? What is the good news of the gospel? Well, anytime you have a broken relationship, again, you can think about it, wherever you had it. Almost everybody probably in this room has tried to help friends who had a problem get back together. Rifts between friends on this earth are pretty common. Now, that friendship could have been something as simple as two friends in school. It could have been something as deep as a husband and wife who have gone to war with each other. Now, if we think about it in terms of a husband and wife, it's a little easier for us to understand because the rifts usually are over something so superficial, it's pretty easy to patch them up. But husbands and wives seldom separate over superficial matters. Deep wounds, deep anger, resentments, bitterness, hurts. And they have caused two people who were once close to now not be close. Now, before there can be what we call in the Bible, it's called scriptures, but it's also called to us, reconciliation, before you can put them together, you have to deal with those hurts. You can put two people back in the same room and say, now hold each other's hand for a minute. But if you don't answer the heart need of those two individuals, you don't have reconciliation. You just have two people touching each other. And everything you did this week, you're going to have to do again next week, because as soon as they leave, the war starts again. Because this one's still upset about this, and this one's still upset about this. There is a war between God and man. God hates sin. Man hates God. This is tough to restore this relationship. But somebody, anytime you have a reconciliation, somebody has to take the first step. Somebody has to make the first move. It's the grace of God. This is the good news of the gospel, that God took the first step to bring this relationship back together. That's what we have in the essence of the gospel. So I want to get to the actual gospel message. What is it? It's not very complicated. Paul in chapter 15 of the book of 1 Corinthians says, this is the gospel which we preach. This is the essence of the message. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, right? He was buried and He rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. There's really just two parts to the thing. There's a third part that connects the first, or the two main parts. What is, first of all, Christ died for our sin according to Scripture. The first step that God took in reconciling men to Himself was He became a man in Christ, the God-man. Go to Philippians 2, something we don't have time for that tonight because we have so far to go. But you go to Philippians 2 and you find out that God, though He was in the form of God, Jesus Christ, though in form of God, humbled Himself. He didn't think that was something to hold on to. And God displayed His nature by becoming a man and coming to this earth. And if you read through that section, you'll find out that whole life that He lived was aimed at a given end. Jesus did a lot of good things on this earth. He healed a lot of people. He did a lot of teaching, and we are benefited greatly by the teaching. But the entirety of His life, He was moving towards an hour. My hour hasn't come. My hour hasn't come. And then from that event, which we call the Transfiguration on, He begins to say, I'm moving. He moves. That's way up in the top of Israel. And He begins a movement to the city of Jerusalem because He has an appointment at the Passover in the city of Jerusalem to undertake a particular act, and that is that He is going to go and become the Lamb of God. He is going to go and pay the penalty for sin. Now, there's different ways that's described. I like the one in Colossians best, personally. There's different ways you can think about how the Lord paid for sin. Colossians chapter 2, verse 14, it's talking about what's going on. But you see, when a man was crucified in that day, they put Him on a cross. By Roman law, you had to put the warrant for His being crucified, you had to put it on the cross so that anybody would put there at the feet normally, so that anybody going by could say, oh, this man was a murderer. Not that never many people wanted to do that, but you had to have it there. Whatever it was that the judge back here had determined was a capital offense was written on a piece of paper. And that paper was nailed onto that cross, and the man dies there, paying the penalty for that offense. All right? When Jesus died on the cross, they did not have that warrant because Pilate couldn't figure out why He was being crucified. He gave in to religious authorities, but there was no Roman reason for capital punishment. And so the only thing He wrote on that cross was King of the Jews, which was true. He was the King of the Jews, and that's not an offense. Even to the Romans, that wasn't the offense. That's all He writes there. Now, that's all you'll see, or you would have seen if you were there on that day. But there is another piece of paper, if you would, on that cross. Now, I'm going to personalize this. I'm not trying to talk about myself. It just... we're all in the same boat. I'm not better or worse. I'm just a person. I was converted at 21 years of age. And before that, I got my share of sin in. After that, I'm afraid to say that I've got my share of sin in. But particularly before that, I'm thinking about all the things. Now, here's the picture of Scripture, that all those acts of lust were written down. Have you ever been caught on film inadvertently doing something you didn't like to do? You say, oh, no, oh, no. It doesn't have to be sin. It can just be an embarrassing thing. You know, you're like, oh, no, I actually did that. And now they've got it on film where everybody can keep watching it over and over again. And it's hard to escape the fact that that's me. You know, if only it was, you know, it was only blurred or something. And if you're smart, you pay money and get that thing from them. And so you don't, people don't, because once that happens in your family, they're going to play that for the rest of your life. I know that. You know, you're always going to be reminded, hey, look at this silly thing that Dad did. You know, anyway. Well, here's the point on the more serious side. Every offense that I've ever committed had been recorded. Every one of them. As I said, I lied a lot before I was converted. I don't know before I was converted if I ever said anything that was true except to deceive somebody. I mean, I was all the time. My life was deceptive. Even when I told the truth, it was for my advantage. Let's just say it was very selfish at best if I was telling the truth. But if I didn't, if the truth wouldn't work, lie. It was real simple. That was my life. So there it is. And I could go on down the line with the pride. I could go down the line with the disobedience of my parents, the arrogance that I had towards my parents at times. I mean, things that, and we could read, I mean, my list must have been really big. It's not infinite because there is a limit to how much any person can sin. Now, here's what he says. God, on that cross, took that list, my list, the whole of it, every part of it, the list that says Art Nuremberg should die eternally. He deserves it. And here's the reason. Right? And he took that, and that where there was no warrant for the Lord's death, he calls this a certificate of my debt, and he pinned it there. And when the Lord poured out his life, he paid the price for my transgressions. And they were multiple. Christ died for our sins, he says, according to the Scripture. Now that's what he did for you. And if he hadn't done that for you, we would have no hope tonight. There would be no reason to get together because there would be no way back because the judge of this earth will do right. God tells me to forgive you because and not to look out for vengeance because he'll take care of vengeance. He is the moral judge of the universe. It is his responsibility, not mine, to see to it that justice is kept in the universe. If he overlooks even one sin, there's moral chaos in the entire universe. But there is no chaos because God will not overlook them. Either they are paid for at that cross or they aren't paid for. And the person has to do it themselves. So that's the first part of the gospel. He died for our sins according to Scripture. It's real simple, but terribly important. And it's important that you understand it. He didn't die because you were having a miserable life. A lot of people's testimonies sometimes, they go, I was so miserable, and then I said, God, save me from my misery. No, you don't need saved from your misery. You need to be saved from the guilt of the actions that you took, which were rebellion against God. God said this, and you did that. That's what you need saved from. Now, along the way, you'll be delivered from your misery. That's true, too. But that's not what you're saved from. You are saved from your sin, and it was paid for right there. Christ died for our sins according to Scripture. He was buried. And an important part of the gospel, and I want to say this tonight to get this clear, is that he rose from the dead. On the third day. That is the reason the apostles stepped out to preach. If you read through the book of Acts, they preach Jesus and the resurrection. This is what he did, but he rose from the dead. If he had just died, lots of people died. It's pretty much the experience of every human being up to this point. Dying isn't in itself very significant. Rising from the dead is significant, and being alive after you've died is very significant. And those men saw him. They saw him before he died, and they saw him with his wounds after he had been raised from the dead. And the entire force of the gospel message rests on this, that Christ not only died for our sins according to the Scripture, but he was buried and he rose again according to the Scripture. So when Peter stands up to preach, he says, God has made this man both Lord and Christ, whom you crucified. You crucified him. But God raised him from the dead and made him both Lord and Christ. And that's why you ought to do something about this. That was important to me when I was coming to Christ, because how do I know that this book isn't a made-up set of myths? Well, the whole thing rests on one issue. You've got to make up your mind about it. Either he rose from the dead, or you might as well throw it away. It's just a moral book. And it all rests on that one thing. He was the son of David by his lineage, but he was declared with power to be the Son of God through the resurrection from the dead. That's the gospel message. Now, with that gospel message given, then a question comes. It's so simple, right? He died for my sins according to Scripture. He's buried. He rose again according to Scripture. But that's the essence. That's the facts of the gospel message. But a question comes up, now what does that mean to me? Paul is there telling you what these men had, or they tell, reminding the Corinthians of what they had believed, but he's not telling them at that particular time what they did about it. And so we have to go to the other passage, there are many of them, where it tells us what the issues are with respect to that. And I want to go again to another passage in 2 Corinthians. Again, because this is all scattered out through Paul's teaching. And we know that this would have reached the Colossians because the message is so clear. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it begins with a great statement about what is true for a man who has been born again. Right? So we have to read that one because the other part doesn't make sense if we don't read that first. It's kind of after the fact, but anyway, we're ahead of ourselves here. But this is chapter 17. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 says this, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, he says this about, he's going to go on to describe the ministry that he had relative to that. What did that mean? Why did Paul minister? He says this, now all these things are from God. Now, let me just stop here for a moment and remember, this is where the grace of God comes in. God had no reason to come to this earth and die. I had no moral pull on him. He had no obligation to save any of us. The fact that he came was an act of the grace of God. See, that's the grace of God was his attribute. His coming to this earth was the acting out of that attribute, the application of that attribute to my need. That rather than destroy me, he was going to give me an opportunity. What a wonderful God. The grace of God was that one who was God dies on a cross. And that's amazing. John Sott says at one point, he said, and he, the essence of sin is me taking the place that only God deserves to have. And the essence of salvation is God taking the place that only I deserve. That's tremendous. And that's the gospel. But what do I have to do about it? Well, that's what he gets down to in this particular passage. It's all grace. But there is something I have to do to respond to the grace of God. All right, now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. I want to note that because the hymn that we sang, I really did do it on purpose. It's a tremendous hymn, but it has a very strange sounding end. My God is reconciled. I've had people challenge me on that. God didn't need reconciled. I needed reconciled. No, a relationship need reconciled. And when you have a relationship which is broken, the problems on both sides have to be dealt with. What was God's problem? The guilt of my sin. God hates sin. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. He was taking care of the problem that he had with me. He didn't do that because I asked him. He did that because he is the God of grace. He didn't do that because I was somehow pleading or was even lovable. I was in my sin as far as he was concerned. But he in his grace came and paid the price without me asking, reconciling me to himself. So that in one sense we can say it, and that's what Paul is saying here, God's problem is out of the way. I can come tonight and tell you from God's perspective, the problem is out of the way. He's reconciled. The blood of the cross is enough to deal with all of your problems towards Him. That is a tremendous news. I was in my teenage years. It was one of the last movies I saw in a theater. I don't go to movie theaters anymore, but in those days I did. I saw Bonnie and Clyde. And there was one scene that it's supposed to be a funny movie in certain respects, but it just broke my heart that night, and it stuck with me forever, because there was a place Bonnie got involved with this guy, Clyde. He was a mess, but she was kind of halfway a mess. And anyway, next thing you know, they've stolen and murdered. And she's just playing along as kind of a teenager in all this thing. That's the way the movie presented it. I don't know how it actually happened, but this is the movie. And then in one scene in the movie, she's kind of sitting there and thinking, boy, I have made a mess, and I can't get out of this. And she turns to Clyde, who, it's supposed to be a funny part, but she says, if we could leave here today, if we could leave here today and get out of this, what would you do? Well, he starts talking about how he would plan his next attack because he's absorbed in sin. All she wants is to go home. That's the way the movie played it. She just wants to go home, but she can't go home because the whole nation is hunting her down because she's murdered and because she's stolen. And she has a certificate of debt relative to this country, and she will finally, and again, that's what historically happened, she's finally going to get riddled with bullets. There is no way out. Now, if there wasn't for the grace of God, we would be in the same place. We've sinned against God, and then we figure out that was not a smart move. But we're in rebellion, and what are we going to do about it? Well, here's the good news of the gospel. God reconciled us to Him so that tonight the war can end. The war could end. It should be done. So, but how's the war end? Well, this is the passage here. Paul says that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And then he says this, and He committed to us the ministry of reconciliation. And this is one of my favorite verses on ministry. We are ambassadors for Christ. Now, an ambassador is a person who speaks for somebody else. He's an ambassador, not only speaks for somebody else, but he has to play act for somebody else. An ambassador is an actor. If the nation is angry, the ambassador, he might like the person he's speaking to. They might be good friends. But when he goes in there, he has to stomp around and be angry. Because his job is not only to give words, his job is to portray the condition of the ones he represents. If they are angry, he must be angry. If they are happy, he must be happy. His personal opinion of the whole situation has to be set aside, and he represents another. I have a great privilege to be an ambassador for Christ. Paul had that great privilege. It is my job not only to tell you that there's a gospel out there, but by every means of the grace of God possible to me, to relate to you what He wants you to know about the gospel. I must not only tell it in word, I must portray it accurately so that you hear what He has to say. Now listen to this. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. Be reconciled to God. That is the desire of God tonight for every person who hears that message. He has already dealt with the problem of sin so that He can then open up the thing and say, if you're ready, come. Whoever wants to can come. Be reconciled to God. But there are steps to reconciliation. Because there was a war at the beginning. Why was there a war at the beginning? Because Adam said, I will not let this one rule over me. And that was the essence of his sin. If I am going to be reconciled to God, if the relationship that Adam had with God is to be brought back together, I have to return to the state that Adam was in. Now, that doesn't earn me anything. That's very important. It doesn't earn me anything. I use the illustration all the time with regard. There's I-85 is out here. If you want to go to Atlanta, the fastest way is to get on I-85 and go south. If you get on I-85 and go north, all right, it's a long way to Atlanta, all right? And if you're going north and you want to arrive in Atlanta, your only option is to turn around and go the other way. Atlanta doesn't reward you for turning around. Atlanta just sits there, right? There is no merit in turning around and going to Atlanta. I mean, it's not that you earned Atlanta, but you can't get there going north on I-85. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to our own way. That has caused iniquity, and the verse goes on to say, and God has laid the iniquity of us all on him. All right? Now, if I am going to be reconciled to God, I have to turn around and go back. The picture there is of God being in the middle, and all of us are going out in our own way. Some of us going that way, some of us going that way, but the one thing we have in common is we're all moving away from God. It might be in greed, it might be in sex, it might be in whatever, lying, it might be in religiosity, it might be in a lot of things, it might be in pride, it might be in all sorts of things that you have pricked out as your way, but you're moving away from God. The only way back is to turn around, no matter which way your particular own way is going. He's always at your back. Now, you're not rewarded by God for turning around, but he's behind you. And he isn't going to run out in front of you because his determination is to end the warfare. The gospel isn't just to get me to heaven. It is to end this war and to prove to the powers of darkness the kind of God that he happens to be. It's a wonderful message, right? So we call those two things repenting and believing. But what they, in essence, say is this. It's another way to look at it. Maybe, again, repent, believe, that's good, but does it mean anything to you? When Adam ate the fruit, he took the responsibility and the authority. He took the authority for his life, but he had the responsibility. And we've made a thorough mess of that responsibility, right? We've wrecked the world. We've done all sorts of interesting things. When a man returns to God, that repentance is coming back to him and restoring to him the authority and responsibility for life. The responsibility side is faith, right? You're trusting. I'm taking my life out of my hands. I am saying, I cannot handle it myself. I am going to trust you. I'm going to trust the Lord Jesus Christ to deal with the penalty of my sin. I can't work it out. I can't pay the price. I can't do what he did on that cross. And so I am coming in faith to do that. I'm coming also in repentance, though. I'm coming to put myself in his hands. I'm also coming to allow him to be what he wants to be and is, God in my life. That's what it means to come back. That's the gospel message. Now, let me put one last thing in here. This will set us up for the book of Colossians. While that's all taking place, another wonderful side of the gospel message is taking place. This is the part what Paul is giving thanks for. All this is what we see. And that's what I'm told to do, is to tell you, be reconciled to God. If you've never done that, if you have never come to a place where you stopped running your own life and trusting your own self and took your entire life and put it into the hands of Jesus Christ, trusted him to cleanse you from the guilt of sin, that's your main problem, and allow him to work out his purpose in your life, come back to what God had. I'm telling you, the Lord is beseeching you tonight. Do it. Come back to God. But while you're doing that, while you're in the act, well, I was in the act on that day, and it was in March of 1972. And I was in the act of repenting, finally saying, okay, you can have the authority. That was the big side to me. I didn't want to let God have that. So I fought that for a long time. I finally was repenting and doing this. God did another wonderful thing at the same time as it taking place. It's called the new birth. He brought me from death to life. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, the way Paul describes it, not talking about what they did, but what God did. You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world. That's a description of me. According to the prince of power of the air, that's the devil. And were by nature children of wrath, the wrath of God, just like everybody else. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he has loved us, brought us to life together with him. Made us alive together with Christ. So while we are doing this repenting, God is taking us in another sense to that cross. Not only is the measure of my guilt pinned down here, but in an amazing act of the grace of God, I'm pinned up there. The man that I was is identified with Jesus Christ. This is crucial to the whole book of Colossians. This is crucial to Paul's entire approach. Read Romans, read any of them. It's fundamental that I am placed there. You are placed there. Then when he died, everything I used to be died. The man that I was died. And together with him, we were put in the grave. And on together with him, I was raised with a new capacity. Now that's why Paul gives thanks. Because the evidence of faith and the evidence of love and the evidence of hope are not the willpower of those people who have committed themselves to Christ. They are the evidence that those are men and women who have life of God surging in them. As we'll see as we go through there, there's room for lots of imperfection in that. There is room for mixtures. But there is no question that those men have passed from death unto life. The Apostle John takes it this far, saying, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we have love for the brethren. We know that. That's one of the ways that there is evidence in our own heart. It testifies to us that something has happened because these used to be strange people who we didn't particularly like. And all of a sudden, for a reason that we can't really explain, we have an affinity with people who love the Lord Jesus Christ. And they don't even have to be from our locality. They can be anywhere. And we are suddenly aware that we have an affinity there. It is the new birth. So what's the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? You had a need. Some of you might still have that need. You are wrong with God. You've got guilt. God hates sin. You have a certificate. If you have never repented and believed, you have never entrusted yourself to God, you have a long list against you. And God will bring that to justice. You can't avoid that. But he wants you to know that he took that, put that on a cross, so that his problem with sins dealt with, so that now he can, in his grace and kindness, extend the hand to you and say, now it's in your court. You can't earn it. I've already paid the entire price. But here's what you need to do. You need to repent. You need to let me be God in your life. You need to believe. You need to entrust your well-being into my hands. If you'll do that, I will clear that guilt. And there will also come to pass this wonderful thing. You will be alive in Christ. It's a wonderful gospel. We have to be crystal clear on it. You need to know it. If you have been born again, you need to know it, because people are not clear on it. They have a really strange notion of how God meets people. It's a wonderful gospel message of the grace of God to men and women. Let's pray. Father, we come before your throne, and Father, what should we say? Give thanks for every person who has passed from death to life. Father, together with them, as I know would take place in their heart, we give thanks for what it means that when we were dead, and we're not after you, you came after us in your grace, and you brought us to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you worked by your Spirit in our hearts, and you opened up our eyes, and you enabled us to repent and believe. We come and give you thanks for it. We pray for every person in this room who has never experienced the new birth. never understood what it means to repent and believe, who has never given up the right to themselves and given up on saving themselves. Coming and asking you to make your word clear, thank you, you have said it's the power of God. That is, the power of God unto salvation. Make it so tonight for your praise and glory. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.